title on the screen today. We're going to talk about how were people saved in the Old Testament. And as I go back over a period of the last several years, I think it's been about five or six different people have asked me that question, and it's one that I also see popping up online and articles written about. I think it's something that a lot of people are interested in. So if you're watching online today, or if you've asked me about it, I didn't decide to preach a whole sermon to one person, but when I get asked a question several times, it tells me it's something that people are interested in, and I might need to brush up a little bit on how I would answer that question. And when I start doing that, usually I start compiling and saving a bunch of resources, and then they're sitting there ready to be adapted into a sermon, and that's what I've done for this morning. And as I put it together this week, even though I've been planning to teach on this for several months, I planned at the end of the year we'd do a lesson on it. When I sat down to actually put it together, I got enough material that I know it's going to take me this Sunday and next Sunday to teach through this one topic. So I'm kind of going to introduce the thesis of how I believe people were saved in the Old Testament, but you'll have to get next week's message to really get all of the specific scriptures unpacked that kind of support and try to prove the thesis that we will get to this morning. And with that being said, it is going to be a couple of lessons that are heavy on teaching that you're going to have to stay with me and pay attention and track with me. We're going to read a ton of scriptures. It's not as Christmassy or funny stories and things like that as some of the lessons that we would do. But I do think that it's very important, not just considering how people were saved in the Old Testament, but what we're going to talk about for a lot today is, first of all, we want to establish how are people saved, how are we justified, declared innocent in the eyes of God, and delivered from eternal wrath. And as we kind of lay out what the Bible says about the New Testament age, we'll then look back to the Old Testament and compare and try to ask the question, were there some differences in the way that salvation worked in the Old Testament time period? All right, sound good? Nobody's got up and left yet, so I'm taking it that y'all are in. But we'll see if you come back next week. That'll be the real test. So let's start this morning by asking the question, what are dispensations and what is dispensationalism? It's a hot button topic right at the moment, more so than I have ever heard in my life, where people are very worked up on one side or the other about the topic of dispensationalism, and specifically in our age, what about the nation of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Does God have any plan for them or promises that still apply to them, or did he go away from them and transfer all of those promises to the Gentile church? And there's all kinds of different opinions, and we're actually going to be doing some series later on this year where we're going to unpack that in a huge amount of detail. But dispensations or dispensationalism, at its most simple idea, is recognizing that God set up different economies and different situations ever since he created man. And the word dispensation means at its heart, it means management of an economy. So God made an economy, he set some ground rules, and then he made mankind responsible to manage wisely and follow the rules that God had given him in that specific economy. In today's day and age, to be called a dispensationalist is heavily associated with the following beliefs: a literal interpretation of the scriptures. Now, one of my favorite comments on that I ever heard anyone make was Miss Deanne's brother when he came and taught for us, and he said, people will ask me, do you always take the Bible literally? And he said, my answer is I always take the Bible contextually. And with that as the qualifier, yes, we literally believe what the Bible is teaching us. So in the book of Proverbs, you can recognize that sometimes he's talking in a poetic language in order to make a point. When Jesus tells a parable, he's using a story that didn't exactly happen that way, but he's using it in the form of a proverb to make a point that is true. So we know that not every character in the parable was a literal character, but we believe that Jesus literally taught it, and the point he was making is a very direct, literal truth. So in the book of Revelation, a lot of people say, we're not going to take that genre of prophecy literal at all. It's all figurative language, and it's about the history of the church. It's not about the future or 100 different variations of that type of biblical interpretation when it comes to interpreting the prophecies about the end times. But if you're called a dispensationalist, you most likely have a literal interpretation of the scriptures, even all of the ones about prophecy, where if we see over and over again that Jesus said he's coming back to the earth, he's going to set up a 1,000-year kingdom, we believe, because there's no indication in the text we should not believe it literally, that Jesus is one day coming back to the earth. His feet are going to touch on the Mount of Olives. He's going to go into Jerusalem, ascend Temple Mount, sit on the throne of his father David, and rule and reign for 1,000 years. Now you read the book of Revelation and you start reading about the beast that has 10 heads and 7 horns and came up out of the water, and you say, how can you take that literally? The answer is it's figurative language, but within those exact texts, it tells you what the symbols mean and gives the expectation of a literal fulfillment. And a lot of that stuff came in 300 or 400 years after Jesus, where people started to say, well, the kingdom isn't a literal kingdom. And my charge is that if you take a figurative, allegorical approach to all of the prophecies and try to explain them away, then there's none of Scripture that would be safe in its original intended meaning, because you could start to allegorize and figuratively explain away any doctrine in all of the Bible. So if you take the sound principles of hermeneutics, of exegesis, meaning to draw out of the text the meaning that is there, and approach the words themselves with their literal, historical, grammatical meaning, you will be left with saying Jesus is one day coming back, and there will be a literal kingdom where he will rule and he will reign. Dispensationalists also will most likely believe in a distinction between Israel and the church, and have a belief, as I said, in the literal return of the Lord Jesus Christ, his premillennial return, which means he returns and then a literal 1,000-year kingdom of Jesus reigning on this earth begins. If you say I'm amillennial or postmillennial, that means you think there's a figurative meaning to that 1,000-year kingdom, and Jesus isn't coming back until the 1,000 years is over. I reject that, because I believe the straightforward reading of Scripture is Jesus comes back, he defeats a literal future Antichrist, and he sets up a literal kingdom where he sits on the throne in Jerusalem and rules in that kingdom for 1,000 years. Now, when we say distinction between Israel and the church, what do we mean? Again, it's so fraught with 100 different allegations of why you're not following the Scripture, and 100 different complicated explanations for how it could work, depending on how you answer that question, is there a distinction between Israel and the church? The Apostle Paul said, if we believe in God by faith for salvation, we are the descendants of Abraham. The Apostle Paul said, he's not a Jew who is one outwardly, he's a Jew who is one inwardly. So let me go slow, okay? A lot of people take those scriptures and say, see, there is no promises to the actual nation of Israel. It's only about those who believe by faith and receive Jesus. But Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul unpacks this amazing story where he's talking about how God has redemptively worked with mankind from the beginning. And he answers the natural question that the Jewish readers are going to have by the time they've got to Romans 11. And he says, yea then, hath God cast off his people? He then says, God forbid. And what he means is that God did not take the nation of Israel, the physical descendants of Abraham, and all the promises he made to them, and just throw them away. And that's proven by the fact that the Apostle Paul says, God forbid he's not cast off his people. He says, I myself am of the tribe of Benjamin. So he's talking about the actual descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when he says the tribe of Benjamin, that's not a spiritual sense or fulfillment. He says those who remain Jews unto this day, does God have a plan for them? Has he cast them off? Did he forget all the promises he made to Abraham? And he says no. And then read Romans 11, take it straight forward in its meaning, and read it through slowly and see that he unfolds this idea that when the book of Zechariah in the Old Testament said there's coming a day when the descendants of Abraham, the Israelites, will call upon the name of the Lord, he will save them. And there will be a fountain of grace open to the descendants of David, and God will save them, and he will be their God, and they will be his people. And in Romans 11, the Apostle Paul says that is an event that is yet to come in the future. There will be a time period when all Israel will be saved. And if you take the Bible and cut out any promises to Israel, the nation of Israel, or if you take the Bible and cut out the literal fulfillment of all these prophecies of Jesus coming back, you are left with a story without an ending. Has there ever been a show or a movie you really got into and they piqued your interest with mystery? And they said, here's the mystery. And you keep watching to get to the end. And then they get right up to the time where the questions haven't been answered, the time's about it, and it just says the end. And they say, well, it's good art because now you're left to imagine what the ending would have been on your own. And I say, give me a break. Tell me what the story was. You were making it up the whole time. You don't know what the ending is. And that's why you didn't tell us what the ending is. But when you take specifically the nation of Israel and the way that God originally revealed himself to them and worked through them to make himself known worldwide to the whole Gentiles, and you trace the fact that God said, I'm making a covenant with Abraham, that the land belongs to you and your descendants, and you will not cease to be a nation before me. My blessing will be upon you. I'll bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. And understand, in conjunction with the Davidic covenant, God said there will be a physical descendant of David that one day will be the ultimate king that will sit on the throne in Jerusalem and rule over Israel, and they will have an elevated position in the earth and dwell safely forever. If you understand, God made those promises to the nation of Israel, and then they went forward into the future, and what happened? They were a rebellious people. They sinned. And back in the law, God told them, I am making promises to you, and I'm going to fulfill my end of the bargain. They are unconditional covenants. It doesn't matter what you do, I'll keep up my end of the bargain. But if you are a rebellious people, you'll be chastened. But even when I chasten and punish you, nevertheless, ultimately, there will one day come a day when all the descendants of Abraham are righteous and believe in me, and they dwell with me in the kingdom, and I will be their king, and they will be my people, and understand that they have been under chastening a lot ever since then, most of the time, because they've rejected what God said. But understand that in the prophecy that is yet to come, he's going to use the tribulation period as the ultimate chastening on the nation of Israel. And through that ultimate time of trial and chastening, where the Antichrist tries to kill every Jew on the planet, the same as Hitler and so many other figures have done, God is going to break their will, and they will look and realize that Jesus was their Messiah. And then when they call in the name of the Lord, then shall all Israel be saved. And Jesus is going to come back, and the Jews that have been scattered from to all four corners of the earth are going to be saved and are going to be regathered to Jerusalem to surround the literal descendant son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, while he sits on the throne. And those promises that God made to Israel in the beginning will all have their ultimate fulfillment. Now, is it complex? Yes. But at its heart, to say I'm a dispensationalist or to say I believe that God has a plan to save and restore Israel as he has always promised to do, that's the belief, is that God hasn't thrown off all of those covenants he made through Abraham and David, but that one day in the future, all Israel will be saved, the Jews will corporately as a people recognize Jesus as their Messiah and will ask him to be their Savior. Now, is it complicated? Yes. Because if you're a Gentile and you get saved, are you a part of the millennial kingdom in heaven? Yes, you are. If you're a Jew living today, but you reject Jesus, do you go to heaven? No, you don't. If you're a Jew today and you believe in Jesus, are we supposed to look at it as there's two different churches, a Gentile church and a Jewish church? No, if you're a saved Jew, you are a part of the body of Christ. So there's a lot of different splits and ways that I think you can start overcomplicating things, but at its heart, I believe that God has a plan and a future for the physical descendants of Abraham, the ethnic national Jews, and that it's evidence that the Bible is true when you look at their nation on a map and you see one little dot that says Israel, and they're surrounded by all of these nations that want to destroy them, push them off of their land, and put them to death and hate them with an irrational spiritual hatred. You say, why does there irrational anti-Semitism in that part of the world? It's because it's spiritual at its heart. And people hate God, and people hate people that have been a part of God's covenant in one way or another. So it doesn't mean you have to worship Israel, or you support every foreign policy that the government of the nation of Israel in modern times has. But if you irrationally hate the Jews, number one, that's a sin and God's going to punish you for that no matter who you hate, because God's against all forms of hatred and prejudices and racism, amen? But I do think you can fall under the side of Genesis chapter 12, them that curse you, I will curse. If you are taking up the cause, as many of the nations which surround them are today, saying Israel shouldn't have a right to exist, that's not their land, let's kill all of the Jews. That's the spirit of the Antichrist, and it's been there ever since God founded that little nation of Israel. Now, dispensationalism, it means management of an economy. Here's some examples. God created Adam and Eve, and he put them in the garden. They didn't have a completed Bible. They didn't have a lot of the rules that we have today. But God said, here you are. You have to manage this economy that I've created for you, and here's your rules. You can eat any of the fruits of the tree that you want, but don't eat of that one tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, no matter how you want to define these things, nobody's going to argue that's God's specific instructions for us today. Meet somebody on the street. What does God require of me? Don't eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. No, why? Because we're in a different ecosystem and a different economy than Adam and Eve were. So God said, Adam and Eve, here's where you are. Here's some revelation. Here's some benefits. And here's the rules you keep. Did they keep it? No, they didn't. They failed. So Adam and Eve sinned. They're kicked out of the garden. You get only six chapters into the Bible, and we start to learn about Noah. And what do we see? In the post-age of the garden, man failed. God said, the earth is so wicked, I'm going to destroy the entire thing, except for Noah, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He and his family will be preserved through the ark. So after the Garden of Eden, up until the day of Noah, you had a different economy, a little bit of a different set of revelation from God and requirements for man, even though we don't always have every age spelled out. It was by nature different because Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, and you could say it began a new dispensation, and man failed. So then, after the flood, God shook it up again. He said, I've been giving you people a lot of rope, and every time I give you more rope and more freedom, you just mess it up more. So we're going to start tightening it up a little bit. And post-flood, there's about six or seven things that were different. For one thing, the lifespan of the people of that day and age was cut way back from being able to live hundreds of years till God specifically told Noah, now if you make it to 120, you're doing really good. Nobody's going to live to be 700 years old anymore. As well as the fact that the people congregated, they shared a common language, and what happened? They got proud. They got rebellious. They said, we'll build a tower that goes to heaven. And God scattered the languages at the Tower of Babel and sent them all over the world. Though there's much discussion about it, the New Testament epistles say that there were evil spirits who were once disobedient in the days of Noah that God put in chains and said, you're not allowed to roam the earth anymore. Further cutting back some of the evil and perversion that was on the earth during that time. It eventually led to Old Testament law, the death penalty. God didn't have the death penalty until after the flood. What happened with Cain and Abel? He murdered his brother. And God said, I'm going to put a mark on you to let people know they're not allowed to kill you because you killed your brother. And people knew God said, yes, he murdered his brother, but I'll deal with him. It's Cain, right? Cain murdered Abel. And God said, I'll deal with Cain. Leave Cain alone. Will you read forward in the narrative of Genesis a little bit more? And there's a man, is it Lamech? Those of you who studied it recently, I think it was Lamech. He came in to his household one day and announced to his house, I killed somebody today. He says, but if God was merciful to Cain, God will be merciful to me because I was much more justified in my murder than Cain was in his. You see what I'm saying? God gives man some freedom and some rope, and we mess it up. So God tightens the screws down a little bit, and he says, now, after the flood, if you shed the blood of another human being, by man shall your blood be shed. And a lot of institutional churches have been kind of up and down and squishy on the death penalty and whether it's right or not. But according to the word of God, it is justice if the government looks at someone who murdered somebody and then takes their life through capital punishment. And it's actually the ultimate pro-life position to say you don't get to go around and take the life of an innocent person and continue to just be forgiven. That's not forgivable as far as the government goes. You kill someone, by man you will be killed, and this is justice. So then some people make another dispensation. Again, if you look up what were the seven dispensations, you'll find a ton of different charts and a ton of different ideas about what they were and how you want to chop them up. But that's not what's most important. It's just kind of a recognition that now we're after the flood and there's a different time period. Because we're going to go forward in time a lot until we get to Abraham. And you know what Abraham didn't have? He didn't have Old Testament law. So some people call between Noah and Abraham the period of human government. Some people skip that as its own dispensation. But then we get to Abraham, and God says, I'm going to make a nation out of you. Your descendants are going to be more than the stars of the sky, more than the sand of the seashore. There's some land, Jerusalem and the surrounding areas. That land belongs to your descendants. And I am going to make a covenant with you and fulfill that covenant with you. You'll be my people and I'll be your God. Now, the Apostle Paul talks about Abraham, and I know I'm getting ahead of myself, but the Apostle Paul talks about Abraham and uses him as an example that Old Testament people were not saved by keeping the law of Moses. And he says, I'll give you evidence. What about Abraham? And the Apostle Paul says, look at when it says Abraham believed God and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham was not circumcised and did not have the Old Testament law when God said, I see your faith and I count it to you for righteousness. So Paul says, thereby we know we're not saved or justified in the eyes of God by circumcision or by the keeping of the law. You go about 430 years after Abraham, God gave his descendants, the nation of Israel, the old covenant, the Old Testament law. It's the first five books of the Bible. There's a whole lot in there. If you go start reading it, you see what their requirements were for the nation of Israel at that time. That could be called the dispensation of law. And did man keep it and succeed? No, he did not. He failed. There's none righteous, no, not one. No one ever lived and kept the whole law perfectly without sin. The New Testament is very clear about that. So then we get to Jesus. And we could call it the church dispensation or the age of grace. And some people say, well, if Old Testament people were saved, then they're part of the same bride of Christ church as we are ultimately, right? And yes, in that sense they are. But in the Old Testament, you didn't have local New Testament churches with pastors and with deacons and so on and so forth. It is clear that Jesus made a new entity in the way that it would work when he came. He died on the cross, and now we're in the church age. So are we now at a place in history where we can be perfect and keep everything God gives us to do perfectly? No, I hope you don't think that. If Jesus or the Apostle Paul, either one, walked in the doors and started keeping track of what we're doing right, what we're doing wrong, I'll just say me. I'm pretty sure they're going to have some things to correct me about, for we are not perfect, but we rejoice that we have received the grace of God, which means his unmerited favor, blessings bestowed upon us that we do not deserve. And then there's one more dispensation to come, and it is yet future. I believe the Bible teaches a literal 7-year tribulation period. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a literal rapture of the church. A literal return of Jesus at the end of Daniel's 70th week to defeat the Antichrist and to stand in Jerusalem and take the throne of his father David, with the Jews now believing in Jesus, living safely in the homeland, all of the saved people of God having been given a glorified body, who were taken to heaven and given that, and we shall rule and reign with Jesus. And it's going to be different than it is now, because Jesus isn't here now. So here's the pattern. God creates an economy. He gives man some responsibilities, and mankind fails. And I do believe that God also progressively reveals knowledge as time goes on. He gave man a foundation, and then he begins to add layers to that foundation. And there's evidence all throughout the Old Testament that they had a lot of understanding of New Testament doctrines. God was revealing truth to people before the scripture was ever written. It worked differently in different dispensations, but God was revealing himself to man. Even though he doesn't walk with you or me at nighttime in the garden in the evening and talk with us, he did with Adam and Eve, and he was revealing truth to them. So in the Old Testament, there was a lot of things that they were given seed knowledge of, or picture through shadowy figures of what was to come, but they didn't have Romans or Galatians or John or Hebrews. And we have these things to pore over, and they're gloriously in the light, fully revealed. When in the Old Testament, they were a little bit more shadowy, but there was still revelation from God. Man as a sinner, unable to upkeep his end of the bargain, knowledge of a Messiah that was to come, and a requirement that people put their faith in God. That was in every dispensation. Now let me illustrate this. This may be a 3-part message. I don't know. We'll just be preaching this till New Year's. We'll do Christmas sermons next week. In Genesis chapter 3, man had sinned. Eve believed the serpent. She fell for the lies of the devil. She ate of the fruit of the tree that she should not have. She sinned. She took it to Adam, and Adam participated in her sin. And God, I think, held him even more responsible than he held Eve for it, because Eve was deceived, but Adam went along with the deception and chose to sin. Well, God shows up. He finds them. He starts telling them there's going to be consequences for their sin. The eyes of Adam and Eve were opened, and they knew that they were naked and they were ashamed. Their innocence was lost. So what were they wearing when God came to find them and they were incapable of hiding from God? They were wearing the skins of an animal. So you have a sort of sacrificial death where sin comes into the world, death is introduced, and there's a first animal sacrifice because of sin, if you want to look at it that way. And God says this to the serpent, whom Satan was in the form of when he deceived Eve. He talks about the serpent will be cursed and it will crawl on its belly. And then God says this to Satan in the Garden of Eden. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. This is known as the proto-evangelium. Does anyone know what that means? I don't know why theologians use terms like that. You could just come out and say what it means. It means the first gospel. And Bible students have looked at this verse and seen the very first promise that one day there was going to be a Messiah come who was going to make things right now that sin had entered the world, and it would lead to the defeat of Satan himself. So God says between the devil and the woman there will be enmity, and then he says between thy seed and her seed. Now that word in the Old Testament, it means offspring, it means descendant, and the New Testament and Old Testament consistently refer to the offspring of a man. Why? Because that is the way that it works. That is why the descendants are looked at as having come from the man and his descendants. But God says to the woman, to your seed, to your offspring, to your descendant, hereby giving us a hint that one day there would be someone born who would be born of a virgin with no earthly father, but God would be his father. Then God says this, that descendant who is born, the seed of a woman, the serpent will bruise the heel of this descendant, but that the descendant that comes from the woman, the Messiah to come, will bruise the head of the serpent. There's some wordplay there, but the idea is that the serpent will come up and will bite at the heel of the Messiah and strike and leave a little blow, but then the Messiah is going to turn around and crush the head of the serpent. So when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, Satan nipped at his heel and left the bruise. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he turned around and crushed the head of the serpent and took away his right to the souls of men forever because he paid the penalty of our sins on the cross. So what about salvation? How were people saved in all of these different ages? First of all, let's ask the question, how are we saved today? Because if we don't get that question right, we're not going to get the other question right. And I expect this is where we'll spend the rest of our time this morning. Let's look at some scriptures. Romans chapter 3. In just a moment. Hold on. What is the gospel? When we use the term gospel, we are expressing the following beliefs. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Because we've failed in our management of the economy God's placed us in, we are sinners, and we are condemned to an eternal death, an eternal separation from God because of our sin, and we need salvation. That's what the word salvation means. It means delivered from the wrath to come. So you're either apart from God, lost, headed for an eternity of punishment, separated from him, or you've been saved from that state, and you are heading to God's heaven to dwell with him as one of his people forever. It's Christmas time, so the character of Mary comes up so often. And just how sad and how tragic that some traditions say Mary was sinless. She never failed. She never sinned one time. No, Mary was a sinner, same as you or I, but greatly used by God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. 1 John says, for if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So should you call Mary the queen of heaven? How about Savior? How about Redeemer? No, don't rob the glory of God by ascribing to simple human beings what belongs only to him. So the gospel, the word gospel, means good news, good message. And the gospel is what Jesus did. The gospel is that because we were sinners, and because of our sin, we're headed for an eternity of being lost and condemned. Jesus said, I will pay the price for your sins. I will come, live a perfect life, hang on the cross, be crucified, not for my own sins, but for your sins, and pay the penalty for all the wrongs that you have done so that you can be forgiven. It's called substitutionary atonement. It's a very simple doctrine in Scripture. He has made Jesus to be sin for us, even though Jesus never sinned, that we might be made the righteousness of God through Jesus. That's a paraphrase of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Isaiah chapter 53 says, again, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all wandered to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So when Jesus was on the cross, he was not just giving some good deed of charity to give us a good example. He was drinking the cup of the wrath of God and could say, God the Son on the cross, to the Father, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because when he drank the bitter cup, he was becoming every sin that's ever been committed, and he was paying for that sin so that there would be no debt on our behalf if it's already been paid by Jesus. And then lastly, the gospel is not because Jesus died on the cross, everyone is automatically saved who's ever lived, but it's that the way of salvation is provided to anyone who has ever lived. Jesus paid it all. It's done. It was done on the cross. All to him I owe. But when you hear the gospel message and the Holy Spirit convicts your heart and pulls you to God and says, yes, this is the truth, you must believe. At that point, you must decide, are you going to repent and submit to God and receive the gospel or reject him and push him away? Reject him and push him away, you remain lost and in your sins. But if by simple faith you say, yes, Lord, I want you as my Savior, will you forgive me of my sins? Will you let me go to heaven? I believe in Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior. The good and kind heart of God says, granted. Jesus' righteousness is now credited to your account, even though you're not righteous, and you could never be righteous by going any period of time without sin on your record. I forgive your sins. That's grace, and that is the gospel. Let's go scriptures here. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. So God made 10 commandments. God made a law for the nation of Israel, and no one was able to keep it perfectly, and we're all guilty. That's what God's laws do. They don't provide a way for us to become righteous by obeying them. They reveal to us we could never be righteous because we can never obey them perfectly. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. I'm going to say more about this later, but the term justified as used by Paul, it simply means that in God's courtroom, you stand before the throne and he's either going to pronounce you innocent or guilty. If your sins have been forgiven by Jesus, he says you are justified. You are forgiven. You are forensically declared innocent from the punishment of sin, even though you are a sinner, because there's a great exchange that happens when we put our faith in Jesus. Jesus took the wrath so that I can get forgiveness. Jesus took the pain so that I can escape hell. Jesus took my sin on his back so that I can take his righteousness and have it applied to my account. And we'll say more about that, but that's the way the Apostle Paul uses the term justification. It means declared innocent on judgment day. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. How does the righteousness of God come to you? It is by faith of Jesus unto all that believe. It's the same as the thesis statement of the Gospel of John. You believe by faith. And on the basis of that belief and that faith, your sins are forgiven and the righteousness of God is applied to your account. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. It's free. It's a gift. It's redemption by grace, which means unmerited favor, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The word propitiation has to do with Jesus being our substitute and taking the wrath of God through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Forbearance. He could hold our sins against us, but he forgives us. to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Belief, faith, taking God at his word, and he justifies you. That's how we are saved. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay. You say it again. No. But by the law of faith. So how are we saved? It's by faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. You see how the first century church was still trying to work through and split up all of this circumcision and uncircumcision. That's Jew and Gentile. And God says there's one plan of salvation for all of them, and it's faith. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Romans 5:14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more by the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now, I've used this illustration over and over again. I've even acted it out. But if I have a Rolex watch and I come to you and say, I've got a gift for your birthday, it's a Rolex watch, but you have to come mow my lawn and wash all my cars and babysit my kids. And after you log so many hours of work, then I'll give you a free gift. You'd say, that's not a free gift. That's something you're making me work for. Exactly. It's in Romans 4. It's reckoned not of debt, but of grace. And that's how we are saved. The Apostle Paul calls it a free gift given to you by the good heart of God, not something that you are working to achieve or maintain. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift of many offenses is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. Galatians 2:16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. But how then? But by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not of the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. How are you saved? How do you get peace with God? If your answer includes anything other than this, there might be a problem. We are saved by grace through faith, through repentance and belief. We say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I'm guilty of my sins, but I believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I put my faith in you. You are my Lord. You are my Savior. Will you forgive me of all my sins? If you add anything to that, you are adding to the gospel that the Apostle Paul and John and the New Testament writers gave us so clearly, verse after verse. Ephesians 2:8 through 10, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Do you see the order? You are not saved by works. You are saved by grace through faith.
But genuine faith and a new creation in Christ means that he has created you in Christ Jesus unto good works. And we do good works because we are saved, not in order to get saved. Titus chapter 3. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This matches perfectly what John wrote in his epistle. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. We are saved by believing in Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That is the dividing line. Have you believed in Jesus or not? Not an intellectual assent, but a mental understanding and a heart, soul, and spirit repentance that says, I don't just know that Jesus died for my sins and wants to be my Savior, but I believe in him, I turn to him, I put my faith in him as an active and genuine decision. If you do that, you're saved. And if you don't do that, you are lost. The whole gospel, the thesis statement of why he wrote his gospel, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. This is the last scriptures we'll look at this morning. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? You see, Jesus was hanging on the cross. There was a thief on one side on a cross, thief on the other side on the cross. Scripture indicates they both gave Jesus some reviling, some tension towards Jesus, but then one got convicted. And he said to the other, do you even fear God? Don't you know we're in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. He says, this man hanging here in the middle named Jesus didn't do anything wrong. Jesus is sinless. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, submitting to him as God, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So he said, I'm a sinner. Jesus is not. Jesus is God. Jesus is about to die, but by faith. I'm going to say, hey, Jesus, someday when you're risen from the dead and you're ruling and reigning in your kingdom, can I come too? And Jesus said unto him, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Granted. He said, forgiven. You've got it. On the basis of your request, your belief, and by faith, I grant your request, and you are saved. Now listen this morning. If you look at the thief on the cross and say he was the exception, not the rule, he got saved one way, but most people have to get saved a different way, then you are by definition saying there is more to the gospel than us being saved on the basis of our faith and of our belief. And you are in danger, if not already there, of accepting a works-based system for your salvation. The Roman Catholic Church has traditionally taught the thief on the cross was a miraculous exception, but most people cannot be saved the way that he is saved. But the way he was saved matches perfectly what we just read in John and Romans. The way that he was saved matches perfectly in Acts chapter 8 when the jailer, the Philippian jailer, looked at the Apostle Paul and said, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then they went to his house and they got saved and then they got baptized. And if you've been saved, you ought to get baptized. But he didn't say the water is going to wash away your sin. He said, if you believe, you are saved. And that's how the thief on the cross was saved. In the 16th century, St. Robert Bellarmine A Roman Catholic doctor of the church said the thief was justified without sacramental baptism by baptism of desire. Then he said this was an extraordinary case granted by special divine privilege because the sacraments had not yet been fully instituted before the death of Christ. Do you understand the claim that's being made? It was enough for the thief on the cross to believe. But now the Roman Catholic said, you need the sacraments of my church, and without them you can't be saved by simple belief. You come through our church and our sacraments, and then you can be saved. Pope Pius said in 1947, by a desire and longing which he had perhaps only implicitly, the good thief obtained sanctifying grace. But this is an extraordinary way, not the common law of salvation. So how are we saved? I said, the scriptures tell us it's by grace through faith. But I'll add this. I believe the Bible teaches we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Full stop. Because you can't add to the gospel. You can't add to what Jesus did on the cross and the way that he clearly explained to us. If you believe, that is how your sins are forgiven and how you are to be justified in the eyes of God. I said that was the last scripture, but it's not. I'll read you a couple more. Christ has become of no effect unto you. Whosoever are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. The word fallen there means nullify or done away with. What he's teaching is that if you want to be justified by the law or the things that you are doing, you are nullifying grace. You're cut off from being able to try and be saved by grace because grace and law, faith and works, are different systems. He says if you want to be justified by the law, you're nullifying the idea of grace altogether. You can't marry them together. Romans 11:6, and if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace, but if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Full stop. Romans 11:6. If you want to come by grace, you have to come by grace alone. Because if it's by grace, works can't be a part of it. Romans 11:6, full stop. If you want to come by works, you have to come by works alone and not by grace. Because works and grace are opposite systems with opposite definitions. You have to pick one or the other. I'm coming by grace or I'm coming by works. You can't put the two together for the forgiveness of your sins. Isn't God good? Isn't his heart so kind that he gives us salvation as a gift? 1 John 5:7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanseth us from all sin. So you should go to church, you should be baptized, you should do good works, but at the end of the day, what is it that cleanses your sins and forgives you? It's the blood of Jesus. It's the fact that he died for your sins on the cross. So if you were taking an airplane ride, anybody flying for the holidays? I think a couple of y'all did, and the plane was taking off, it was going down the runway, and you ripped off your seatbelt and stood in the middle of the aisle and started flapping your arms, and everybody looked at you and said, what are you doing? You said, I'm trying to help the pilot fly this plane. The plane needs my help to take off. Everybody would laugh at you. But when you say my human efforts are paying for my sins and are saving my soul, you might as well be on the airplane trying to fly through the air. It doesn't work that way. If you want to earn your own salvation, you might as well try and jump to the moon. Now, we could go out in the parking lot and have a jump to the moon competition. And you might be able to get closer to me, to the moon, than I can. I might be able to get closer than you can. And then we might start looking at each other and say, ha, I'm jumping a whole lot closer to the moon than you are. I'm doing a lot better than you are. I've got something to boast of. The point is not how close we can get. The point is how impossible it is for us to do it on our own. And so it is with salvation. We can't contribute to the forgiveness of our sins. How incapable are we of adding to what Jesus did on the cross to pay for our salvation? And how must it offend God when we try? I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness is come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He died for nothing. If you can earn it on your own,
and you cannot. So if you receive the gift, if you believe, if you call upon his name, if you confess your sins, if you confess Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And this brings about the idea of repentance, of saying it can't just be intellectual assent. You know that Jesus died. You have to make it personal for yourself. You have to admit you are guilty. You have to actively put your faith in Christ. And if you do that, he has promised that he will save you. Acts 15, they had a big argument, and Peter stood up and said, you know that the Gentiles by my mouth are going to hear the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts. How? By faith. Verse 11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. So I didn't even get to the beginning of my thesis of how people were saved in the Old Testament, but I'll give you a hint and a preview. It was by grace through faith, because man is always incapable of contributing to or of earning his salvation. Romans 10, but what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus is the stone that the builders threw away, but he's become the headstone of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. How are we saved? It's by the name of Jesus. Let me read you half page from C.S. Lewis. I promise that's it. He says, the main thing we learn from a serious attempt to practice the Christian virtues is that we fail. If there was any idea that God had set us a sort of exam and that we might get good marks by deserving them, that has to be wiped out. If there was any idea of a sort of bargain, any idea that we could perform our side of the contract and thus put God in our debt so that it was up to him in mere justice to perform his side, that has to be wiped out. You understand what he's saying? It's not I work, God gives, and if I do my part and God does his part, we get there, we learn we're incapable of doing our part. That's the whole point. And that's why we need grace. I think everyone who has some vague belief in God, until he becomes a Christian, has the idea of an exam or of a bargain in his mind. The first result of real Christianity is to blow that idea into bits. When they find it blown into bits, some people think this means that Christianity is a failure and give up. They seem to imagine that God is very simple-minded. In fact, of course, he knows all about this. One of the very things Christianity was designed to do was to blow this idea to bits. God has been waiting for the moment at which you discover that there is no question of earning a pass mark in this exam or of putting him into your debt. Amen. Then comes another discovery. Every faculty you have, your power of thinking or of moving your limbs from moment to moment is given to you by God. If you devoted every moment of your whole life exclusively to his service, you could not give him anything that was not, in a sense, his own already. So that when we talk of a man doing anything for God or giving anything to God, I will tell you what it is really like. It is like a small child going to his father and saying, Daddy, give me sixpence to buy you a birthday present. Of course the father does, and he is pleased with the child's present. It is all very nice and proper. But only an idiot would think that the father is sixpence to the good on the transaction. When a man has made these two discoveries, God can really get to work. It is after all this that real life begins. The man is awake now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today who is not assured of their salvation by grace only, through faith only in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, I pray that today would be that day. I don't want to cheapen the gospel this morning, and I don't want to trick you into thinking you go to heaven because you repeat some words in your heart. And we'll talk about that next week and how we balance all of these scriptures that talk about works and about justification together. We'll talk about those because the Bible teaches them clearly. But this morning, I want you to know, if you've not been saved, but if you know you're a sinner, and you know if you die in your sins without the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be lost forever. And if you furthermore will believe by faith that Jesus died on the cross to pay for your sins and that he has risen from the grave and that he stands ready to save all those who will call upon him and put their faith in him, and if you will furthermore say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, I know I'm lost without you, but I believe Jesus is the Son of God, that he never did wrong, that he paid for my sins, and that he rose again. And Lord, I want Jesus to be my personal Lord and Savior this very moment, like the thief on the cross. If you will say, Jesus, please save me, he has promised that if you fully understand the gospel and repent in your heart, he will grant you that salvation at this very moment. And it can be settled, not because you are good enough or ever will be, but because God's heart is good, gracious, and kind, and he desires to save, and that's what grace is all about. And I pray that you will be saved today if you've not been before. In Jesus' name, amen.